shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word made flesh, the one who's come to dwell among us, that we might behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We know your word is truth. We know its graciousness. And we know that Christ the Word is the final word which you have sent as the fullest revelation of yourself to us, O Father. So we thank you and we pray now that you'll be pleased to use your word in our midst as we consider the advent of our glorious Savior. Help us to understand by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christmas season shouldn't be the only time that we reflect on the advent of Jesus. Hopefully it is not. But certainly it's an appropriate time for fresh reflection on the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many misconceptions in popular theology and in our culture about the advent of Jesus because they're not informed by the scriptures. The only reflection on the advent that will yield true and edifying results for God's people is reflection on the biblical record. And the portion of the Bible that perhaps gives us the fullest explanation of why it is that Jesus came in the flesh, that gives us the fullest explanation for the advent of Jesus Christ, is found in John's first epistle. Because in this letter, John reveals to us the purpose and the result of Christ's advent. In chapter 3 and verse 5, which we have read, John says that Christ appeared so that he might take away sins. In chapter 3 and verse 8, which we have also read, John writes, Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. In chapter 4 and verse 9, we read that God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In chapter 4 and verse 10, we read that God sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. In 4:14, we read that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And in chapter 5 and verse 20, we read that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We can sum up these texts as teaching that the Son of God came to secure salvation for his people, to defeat the devil and to reveal the true God so that we might know him. Why the Advent? Why did Jesus come as a baby in a manger at Bethlehem? He came to take away sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And he came to reveal the true God so that we might know him. Those are the things that we'll be considering today in verses 5 and 8 of chapter 3, as well as later today in these latter passages that we have read in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. But this morning, we're going to look at two things. The first of which is that Christ appeared to take away sins and fulfill the law. And then, secondly, that Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Christ appeared to take away sin and fulfill the law. Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Christ appeared to take away sins, John says, and to fulfill the law. He appeared to take away sins by taking them on himself on the cross. Sin is not a popular word. It's not a popular concept today. But it's an undeniable reality. John defines sin, you notice, as lawlessness in verse 5. What is sin? Sin is lawlessness. It's disobedience to God in rebellion against his lordship. It's a refusal to be governed by God's law. That's how the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin. Sin is any want or any lack of conformity. Sin is any want or lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. The Children's Catechism is very helpful. I think the Shorter Catechism should have included these questions. What is meant by lack of conformity? Not being or doing what God requires. The greatest and the second commandment, to love the Lord with all your being and your neighbor as yourself. What we call sins of omission. Not doing what God requires. That's what's meant by not being or doing what God requires. That's what's meant by lack of conformity. But then, what's meant by transgression? Doing what God forbids. That's what we call sins of commission. And John says that the purpose of Christ's incarnation, the purpose of his advent, the purpose of his coming, was to take away sins. What did the angel tell Joseph when he announced that Mary would give birth to a son? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when John speaks about the Advent here, and in verse 8, he uses an unusual word. He says that Christ appeared. He calls the birth of Christ an appearing. I doubt that any birth announcement that you have ever received has spoken of a newborn baby as having appeared. Maybe it has. I don't know. But I tend to doubt it. More about this word appearing in a moment in connection with the title the Son of God in verse 8. Here I simply want to point your attention to the fact that this reference to the birth of Christ is a reference to an appearing to take away sin. And so here already is a reference to the cross. When John talks about the coming of Jesus, when he talks about the advent of Jesus, there's already a dark shadow of the cross over the cradle of Christ in the manger at Bethlehem. We're reminded of this solemn purpose that Jesus appeared to deal with sin, to take away sin. And John directs us to the completeness of Christ taking away our sins on the cross. Christ takes away sin by purging the repentant sinner's conscience from the guilt of sin and his heart from the pollution of sin. He takes away sin's power to condemn the sinner. He takes away sin's power to rule the sinner. Sin can never again subject him to the law's curse. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. So Christ appeared to take away sins, but he also appeared to fulfill the law for you. He takes away your sins as you trust in him and him alone for salvation. He perfectly fulfills the law for you. Notice what John goes on to say in verse 5. And in him, there is no sin. The precise point of this declaration of Christ's sinlessness lies in John's definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. And in Jesus, there is no sin. In Christ, there is no lawlessness. Nothing against the law in Christ. In him who appeared to take away our sins, there is no sin. In him, there's nothing of what needs to be taken away from us. Nothing of the lawless defiance of our sin. John, I want you to notice here, reminds us of the relationship between Christ's work on the one hand and his person on the other. He joins together Christ's work in the removal of his sin and his personal sinlessness in the same way that John did in his gospel when the Baptist did in the gospel. John records this for us, that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, he said to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Only by dying could the Lamb become a sacrifice for sin. And only a Lamb without blemish could be offered as a sacrifice for sin. So John's reminding us that Christ's sinless perfection is a necessary prerequisite for taking away our sins. I remind you that both of these elements of Christ's work are necessary for salvation. What we, in theological terms, call his active and his passive obedience. His active obedience in giving himself for a sacrifice for sins on the cross. His passive obedience, rather. His active obedience in perfectly fulfilling the law of God. Both of these things come together in John's epistle, just as they do in Paul. Frequently, if we look at the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, verse 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification to all men. What's that act? What act is Paul referring to here? He's referring to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But you notice what he goes on to say. For as through one man's disobedience, he's talking about Adam here. Verse 19, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. What's he talking about here? He's talking about his active obedience. We need both of these things if we're to be saved. It's not enough that Jesus takes away our sins. That almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? But that's the way God designed it. It wouldn't be enough for Jesus to take away our sins. He had to perfectly obey the law, and that had to be imputed to us too. That had to be credited. That had to be reckoned to us as righteousness. Both his sacrifice and that righteousness that satisfies divine justice and the obedience reckoned to us as our righteousness. He became obedient, Paul elsewhere puts it, even to the point of death upon the cross. If Jesus hadn't appeared to accomplish this dual-faceted purpose, we would have no more to celebrate this Christmas than an unbeliever. And what a sad, sad condition that would be. Christ appeared to take away sin and to fulfill the law. That's the first thing that John teaches us about the Advent here. But then secondly, perhaps even more surprisingly, John says that Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. This is a purpose that's perhaps too often overlooked or insufficiently appreciated. These words of chapter 3 and verse 8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And in these words, we have presented to us Christ the destroyer. What an odd title for one who came as a baby in a humble manger. I'm sure that among the many greeting cards you've received this holiday, there have been many with distinctly religious themes. Rejoice. A king is born. Tidings of great joy. Joy to the world. All of these seem to fit the spirit of our Christmas celebration as we have come to know it. I doubt if any of the cards you received this year announce on the front the birth of Christ the destroyer. As we think about the work that Christ did as he appeared, I want to think about the necessity, the nature, the finality, and the result. Those four things. The necessity, the nature, the finality, and the result of Christ's work as the destroyer. First of all, the necessity of Christ's work as destroyer. The title Prince of Peace and the angelic tidings that announce Christ's birth, peace on earth. These things are perhaps more agreeable to us as Christmas sentiments. But we must see that Jesus is the Prince of Peace only because he's the Prince of Conquest. A prince who's already won a great victory, the destroyer of the devil and all of the devil's work. Too often the world paints a sentimentalized picture of the ministry of Jesus, a picture that's all sweetness and light. 1 John 3 and verse 8 shows us that the dark shadow of the cross that appears over the manger at Bethlehem becomes even darker because already we've seen that Christ came to take away sins. And here we see that Jesus came for this dark and solemn purpose, furthermore, to destroy a kingdom as well as to establish one. To tear down a kingdom as well as to build a kingdom up. But what's crystal clear and what you and I must see is that the establishment of God's kingdom was impossible without the destruction of Satan's kingdom. Jesus Christ must be the destroyer of Satan if he's to be the savior of those whom Satan holds captive. So the angel's announcement of the birth of a savior was at the same time an announcement of a sentence of judgment in the destruction of Satan's work. On the cross, by the sin-bearing, sin-atoning death of his son, God disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, Paul says. Colossians 2:15. Having triumphed over them in him. That is the one who appeared to destroy the devil's work. Christ, the destroyer. It may not make for nice Christmas cards, but the devil and his works must be destroyed. It's necessary. Secondly, I want for us to think together about the nature of Christ's work as destroyer. What are the works of the devil? What are these works that Jesus came to destroy? The context in which this reference to the devil's work appears here in 1 John 3 answers that question. The devil's most basic work, the foundation of all his other works, the fountain from which all of the other works of the devil flow, is sin. The devil sinned from the beginning. The devil introduced sin into the universe when he rebelled and fell. That's what the devil brought into Adam and Eve's lives and consequently our lives when he tempted our first parents to disregard God's law, to make their own decisions regarding what was best for them. And this is what the devil has seen carried out in the entire corrupt human race. As men and women continue to bring forth children who are like their first parents in their guilt and their depravity. John reminds us that the devil is the father of sin and sinners. And as such, he is the sworn enemy of the holy God. Christ is the truth. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. Christ is life and the devil is a murderer. And what terrible consequences sin brings in its wake, what terrible consequences the devil has swept in to the human race. Paul speaks, you remember, about the fruitless deeds of darkness. Ephesians 5:11. And in Galatians 5:19, he catalogs some of these life-destroying and sorrow-producing works of the sinful nature, sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. And that's just a summary, a broad summary of what the devil has brought in. And he's the sponsor of them all. And the final consequence of and the terrible wages of this sin is death. In bringing men and women made in the image of God down to death, the devil seems to win the ultimate triumph. To survey these works of the devil is to consider a most bitter and depressing picture indeed. Not the happiest of Christmas thoughts. But that's exactly why the message of Christmas is such good news. Because God purposed from the beginning to destroy the devil's works. In Jesus Christ, God has fulfilled that purpose. Immediately after man's fall in Eden, in the midst of pronouncing righteous curses upon man for his sin. God announces the good news, glad tidings of hope. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you. He's speaking to the devil, man's tempter. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The human race is not to be cut off because of sin, as we might have expected that it would be because of all these curses that came as a consequence of sin. The woman will have a seed, a descendant, and her offspring will destroy man's enemy. This victory will be a costly one. Satan will inflict a wound upon the woman's offspring. Yet that would be just a bruising of his heel, whereas the woman's offspring will crush the head of the devil. The necessity and the nature of Christ's work as a destroyer. But then consider the finality of Christ's work as destroyer. This Advent season, and at every season for that matter, we rejoice that this event has taken place. This is the most important event in all human history. And it's an event not that will take place someday out in the future, but that already has taken place. The Son of God, the great destroyer of the devil's work, has appeared already to accomplish this purpose. Notice carefully the words that John uses here to speak of the incarnation of Christ. This is the one who has appeared as the Son of God. Here's that word again. Who has been, sometimes this word is translated manifested. Jesus has been manifested as the Son of God. It's the first time that John has used this title in the epistle. Here in verse 8. So, the letter, with a very good reason, John uses this word in his epistle because it explains how this one is able to destroy the devil's works. There is no one else who could destroy the devil's work. There's not another. The devil is greater in power than you and me and anyone. There is no one on earth. On earth is not his equal, Luther wrote. And so the one who comes to destroy the works of the devil must be divine. And so John says, this one, the Son of God, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And it's because he's the Son of God that in connection with his title, John speaks of his appearing, of becoming manifest. He didn't come into being when he was conceived in the womb of the Holy Spirit, as God had always been from all eternity, but in the incarnation, the invisible God appears in human flesh and can be seen and heard and touched as he came to identify with us in our nature. You remember that's the way John began his first epistle. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have handled and beheld, our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifest. This is that word appearance. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus himself revealed his power over the devil as the Son of God early in his ministry by healing, but especially by casting out demons. But again, it wasn't in the life of Christ that he defeated the devil. It was in his death, ultimately, wasn't it? He defeated the devil. He dealt the death blow to the devil on the cross. And it's no wonder, is it, that the tempter tried to, was at work even in Christ's own apostles in trying to prevent this. Coming to sift Peter. Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, Jesus said. And Peter's own objections to Christ going to the cross when Jesus made those proclamations of his death. The wonder of the incarnation comes to its climax in the wonder of the cross. How strange a method of destruction that is. How surprising that that means would be used to destroy the works of the devil. We would never write the story that way. We would never write a story that would involve God taking on our flesh, being born as a baby in Bethlehem, in the humility, all that's involved in God becoming man, and then going to a cross of destruction. We would write the story, if it were up to us, we would have Christ coming with his holy angels in flames of fire and wiping out the devil and all of his works and bringing about a world of righteousness and happiness and joy and peace and end of story. It's all done. But God, in his infinite wisdom, had a cross, a Calvary in mind, in order to destroy the works of the devil. And that brings us then to the result. And even though it's a dark theme that we embark upon when we talk about Christ and taking away sin and destroying the works of the devil, I want you to think what the consequences are of Christ's work as the destroyer. The devil can no longer hold you enslaved to guilt. Guilt no longer hangs over your head if you understand forgiveness and grace properly. The devil can't hold you in bondage any longer to the fear of death. Christ, who's the resurrection and the life, has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel, Paul writes, 2 Timothy 1:10. Nor can the devil any longer hold you enslaved to the power of sin. We've spoken of that only recently, that Christ, in his sacrifice, has created a breach between the believer and sin, so that the believer is no longer under sin's power and dominion. However, John reminds us in the context of these verses that there's a war still going on in the life of the believer, that it continues to rage on until Christ appears a second time. Not to bear sin, but to bring in perfect and complete salvation to those who are waiting for him. And you and I, in the way that we live our lives every day, show which side of that war we are on by our attitudes and our actions. John's conclusion is very simple, but very sobering. Look at verse 7. Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he, that is Jesus, is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. What could be more obviously true that the one who is righteous is the one who does right? Notice also what John says in verse 10. This is how we know that we're children of God. This is how we know who the children of God and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. And so John concludes there are two kinds of people in the world. Children of God and children of the devil. The fault line that divides the world in which we live isn't racial. It's not social. It's not political. It's spiritual and theological. Everyone, everywhere belongs to one of these two families. The family of God or the family of the devil. And it's evident, John says, who belongs to the family of God and who belongs to the family of the devil. Sin, lawlessness, we've said, that's the work of the devil. And the Son of God came to destroy that the works of the devil. How is it that one who lives his daily life patterned after sin? How can anyone who is characteristically living in sin be a child of God? No matter what they might profess with their mouth. The one who makes a practice of sin makes it evident that his real father is the devil and not God. It's not that those who are in God's family never sin. It's that that is not what characteristically defines them. They are not practicers of sin. They are not those who are well versed in sin. To imagine that we don't sin is to deceive ourselves, John says. Truth isn't in us, but the characterizing quality of God's child, the direction, the dominant chord of his or her life will be righteousness and not sin. And that practice of righteousness is the consequence of our being God's children, not its condition. You're not God's child because you obey his law. You obey his law because you're God's child. And because that breach between you and sin has been broken, because Christ the destroyer has come to destroy the devil and his works of sin. What's the purpose of the Advent? Why should we celebrate this time of year? Because Christ appeared to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. He came to be obedient. Obedient even to the point of death on a cross to destroy the works of the devil. What a sobering truth. Not the most popular thought at Christmas time or any time for that matter for most people. But these verses in 1 John 3 not only present us with the most sobering exhortation, they also present us with a wonderful encouragement. Believers in Christ have been set free from sin's dominion, sin's misery, sin's rule, because sin is the work of the devil, and the Son of God has appeared to destroy the devil's works. Just imagine what this coming year could be like for you, your family, your marriage, your home, your friendships. If the devil's works, those works that the Son of God appeared to destroy, are less evident among us. Your family, your friendships, your marriage could be marked by a greater outpouring of love and peace and harmony and joy and patience and honesty and kindness, everything that we ordinarily think about. during the Christmas season. Now that's a worthwhile prayer for the coming year. That God, by His grace, would make the works of the devil less evident in each of us. But in me particularly. Something that every Christian ought to be praying, that God would make the works of the devil, that He would destroy the remnant of the works of the devil in me. So that these things might be true in me. May we, by His grace, show in our lives, in our forsaking of the devil's work of sin, that we are in the Lord's family as righteousness and not sin strikes the dominant chord in our lives and characterizes us daily. That we show ourselves to be on the Lord's side, in God's family, on the side of Christ, the great destroyer of sin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled as we think of the work of our Savior. We are amazed, O God, at the wondrous work that You have done, all that You have accomplished through His righteous sacrifice and His righteous obedience on our behalf. We do pray that the works of the devil might be eradicated from our hearts, that You would take away from us the love of sinning. Be to us, O God, Alpha, our Omega, our all in all. Make it to us. Make our motto to live is Christ, to die is gain. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.